I've entitled the message today, Humility and Respect, for these two Christian virtues was what is missing here in the Corinthian church. As a matter of fact, in these opening four chapters, we find that they were nowhere near being humble and respectful people. Corinth was a prideful church. It was a divisive church. It was a carnal church. Instead of being humble and respectful, the first four chapters outline for us that they were arrogant and judgmental. Now, I am grateful that that does not categorize the Laurel Baptist Church today, but we must be careful that we always strive for humility, that we always strive to be respectful. For where we are not humble and respectful, we will indeed be arrogant and judgmental. I was thinking as I was studying this chapter this week how that the first four chapters of Corinthians ought to be preached in pastors' conferences across America this year. For there are many churches that indeed are arrogant, they are judgmental, but Paul was correcting this mentality and trying to help them understand that a biblical church, a church that is filled with the Spirit of God, will be a humble church and a respectful church. So the focus of chapter number four is on the judgmental and divisive spirit of the Corinthian people. Verse 6 says, they were puffed up one against another. In other words, they were fighting against another. They were arrogant against each other. Instead of being loving toward one another, instead of serving each other, they were puffed up. They were arrogant. They were divisive and judgmental. And so as we've seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul sets out once again here in chapter 4 to correct this flawed view of Christian living. And I want us to break down the chapter with three particular sections or statements, all right? Here's the first one. It's in your notes. Number one, let's notice, first of all, the description of true ministers of God. The description of true ministers of God. And Paul says in verse number 1, let a man so account of us. Let a man so account of us. Now, I put emphasis here on the word us, okay? For in the context, he is referring to the leaders of the church. So when Paul says, let a man give account of us, he's talking about the pastors and preachers by which the church had created factions or divisions that existed in Corinth. Particularly, in this case, he's referring to Paul, Apollos, and Peter, which he has mentioned on several occasions already in the book of 1 Corinthians. So he says, let a man account of us. You could literally insert the words Paul, Peter, and Apollos. Let a man account of Paul, Peter, Apollos, and the other pastors and church leaders here in Corinth. Now, what Paul is saying here is he is reminding the Corinthians on how the church should view or regard these whom God has called to lead the church as his ministers. Look at it again. Let a man so account of us, let men view us, regard us, let men look at Paul, Apollos, and Peter as ministers of Christ. He says they are to give these ministers the proper respect in relation to God's call on their lives and how they are to serve and lead these churches. And he mentions two things in particular. Notice with me, number one here, the minister of God is a servant. The minister of God is a servant. These pastors in Corinth were not serving their people very well. These church leaders, excuse me, were not serving their people very well. And so Paul wanted to remind them exactly what a minister of God is. And that is, he is first a servant. Look there in verse number 1. He says, let a man account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Now the word ministers here in the Greek language, it literally means under rowers, okay? Now these under rowers, not underwears, under rowers, all right? These under rowers were actually referring to slaves in the Roman Empire who were responsible for rowing the ship at the lowest galley. And so he uses a word here, huperetes, which actually described the under rowers of these Roman ships. They're in the lowest galleys. They were the responsible for the ones to keep the ship moving. They were the lowest slaves of that day. Paul refers to himself and these other leaders in the church as these under rowers, that they are servants who lead and serve the people. And as Paul is reminding Corinth, I think it's good to remind those of us who lead our church, deacons and church leaders and pastors, that ministers of Christ are first and foremost servants of God. We are not to lord over the flock of God. We are to be servants to God. By the way, when we are servants of God, it means that in everything, ministers of God are to be subordinate and subject to Him. They are subordinate and subject to Him. Listen, I know we understand this as a church. Some churches don't get this, but do you realize I don't work for you? I'm not subject to you. I'm not subordinate to you. I'm subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my boss. He called me here. I work for Him. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, listen, we are ministers of Christ. Ministers of Christ. We first and foremost are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we answer to Him and we follow His instructions and we lead this church and serve these people because we are under the subjection of God Almighty. And so he's helping to describe here exactly what a true minister is. And he says a true minister, first of all, is a servant. Number two, a minister of God, secondly, is a steward, okay, is a steward. He is first a servant. Secondly, he is a steward. Now look at it there in verse number one again. He says, let a man account of us. Let him view us as ministers of Christ. They're servants. Now, stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what is a steward? We understand on the surface that a steward is not an owner. A steward is a manager. Now, in chapter 3, we learn the church is God's building. He is the owner, but He calls pastors and church leaders to be stewards or managers of the work. And so Paul says the church needs to view me and Apollos and Peter, the pastors and leaders of the church, you need to view me as a servant of Christ. I work for the Lord. I'm subordinate to Him. I'm subject to Him. But I'm also a steward. I'm a manager. I don't own it. But God has placed a responsibility in my life to manage it, to govern it, to steward it to the grace of God. Now, we learn in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 10 that all Christians are to be stewards of God's grace in their life. In other words, when God saved you, God equipped you with gifts and abilities to serve the Lord and to be who God wants you to be. In that context, every Christian is to be a steward of the grace that God has brought into your life. But particularly here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he's referring to pastors and ministers and that they have a different level of stewardship for which they are responsible. These stewards are to specifically steward or manage the mysteries of God. Look at it there again in verse number 1. He says, not only are we to be servants of Christ, but we are to be stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, Paul says, as the pastor, I am a manager. I'm not the owner. I'm a manager. I'm a leader. I'm to govern. I'm to steward the mysteries of God. Now, we've already looked at that phrase, the mysteries of God, back in chapter 1. And if you'll remember, he's referring to specifically the Word of God, the deep things of God. So he says, as pastors, I'm to be subject unto God. I'm to serve the Lord. And I'm to be a steward of God's Word. We understand clearly that the man of God has the responsibility from God to govern, teach, and lead God's people as a steward of God's word. Every week of my life, I am held accountable by God for how I manage His word, how I steward it, how I lead His flock into the mysteries or the word of God. God. We learn in Acts chapter 20, and we'll talk about this more tonight as we look into 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the qualifications of a pastor and other church leaders. But we learn in Acts chapter 20 that the main responsibility of a pastor is to lead, to feed, and to protect the flock. That's what I'm held accountable for. That's my responsibility. So God says, look, as a pastor, you're placed in charge of the church. You're not the owner. I'm the owner. But you're to be a steward. You're in charge. You're to manage it. And here's the first thing you're to manage, the mystery of God. You're to lead the church. You're to feed the church. And you're to protect the church. And you're to do that with God's word. And every line of God's word, I, as a pastor and a minister, will be held accountable for how I managed his word, how I taught his word, how I led us into the decisions and wisdom of God's word, for that is my primary responsibility. And it's the responsibility of those who lead our church, that we be good managers, good stewards of God's word. I was thinking about that this week. I was thinking about how many preachers have been guilty of compromising the Word of God and not being a good steward of its truth and a good teacher of its grace. I think there are many pastors today who ought to be arrested for scriptural malpractice, for they've not taught God's Word in a way for which God will be pleased. But ultimately, every man of God, every preacher of the gospel, every teacher of God's word will one day stand before God and will give an account of how we managed or stewarded God's word as we were to teach it according to his will. So because the man of God is a servant, because he is a steward, in verse number 2, we see that God places a strict requirement upon his life. Look at verse number 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. All right? So he says, since pastors are servants and stewards, he says, I'm not suggesting that you be faithful. No, I am requiring you that you be faithful. He's saying that God supplies his word, God supplies his spirit, God supplies his gifts, but the minister is to supply his faithfulness. As God gives abilities, as God gives gifts, as God gives his spirit and his word, he says, I am to give God my faithful, not my perfection, but my faithfulness, for it is faithfulness that God honors. And the reason why Paul was suggesting this here was because the people at Corinth had this mentality that they were to control the pastors, that they were to manipulate them on the basis of their worldviews and their philosophies. Paul says, listen, I answer to Jesus Christ. I work for God. I'm a manager of his word and not your philosophies. Therefore, I'm to be faithful to him and not necessarily to you. You know, a good steward may not always please others. I think that's what Paul was saying. A good steward may not always please others. As a matter of fact, he may not always please those that he serves with. But a good steward will always please his master. Always. And so we're to be good stewards, all of us. Whether you're stewarding the grace that God has given you, or if you're me and like other church leaders, you're stewarding the work that God has placed as a manager in your life. He said we're to be servants, we're to be good stewards, and we are to do this faithfully. And so he addresses this because the church at Corinth really misunderstood the role of a pastor and his role to manage the work of God. And so he gives us the description of true ministers of God. Notice with me secondly here. He moves in verse number 3 and really for the bulk of the chapter by dealing with, secondly, the dangers of judgmentalism. The dangers of judgmentalism. Now, I'm going to read these verses in just a moment, but I want to go ahead and set out here at the beginning this clear understanding that the Bible does not forbid. The Bible does not forbid a person to never condemn or judge another's actions or teachings. Never forbids that. Now, we've heard people take scriptures out of context. The most popular one is Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, lest ye be judged. I'm not going to re-preach a message I preached this summer on misused Bible verses, on how we need to understand God's word. It's one of the most misused in the Bible. Go online, listen to it. It's probably an hour long just because Brian told me to preach quick that night. And it's about understanding what God meant when he said, judge not, lest you be judged, right? So understand something. the Bible never, never, never forbids a person to never condemn or judge another's actions or teachings. Let me give you a few examples. Matthew chapter 18, the Bible says we are to confront and address sin. You're to confront it. That means you have to use some judgment, evaluation, some discerning. In 1 John chapter 4, the Bible says we are to try the spirits, whether they be of God. We're to judge the spirits. In other words, when a man gets on the television, when a man writes a book, when a man preaches, you need to discern. You need to judge the fruits, the spirit, to make sure this man is doing God's work and not man's work. So there's an element of judging that has to take place. In Matthew chapter 7, the Bible says we are to discern or judge truth and error, right and wrong. All right? Ephesians chapter 4 says we are to keep other believers biblically accountable. In other words, we have to judge and evaluate, make discernments in people's lives on the basis of keeping them accountable. All of this means is that from time to time, as Christians, we do have to exercise a little bit of judgment and a little bit of discernment, and the Bible does not forbid that. As a matter of fact, the Bible promotes that. We need to be discerning people and people who carefully judge situations of right versus wrong. But the Bible does forbid us from having a judgmental spirit. Okay? And there is a difference. The Bible never forbids you and I to judge or condemn sin on the basis of right or wrong, okay? The Bible does forbid us from having a judgmental spirit. What is a judgmental spirit? It's a spirit that is harsh. It's a spirit that is prideful. Most often, it is a spirit that is hypocritical. For in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said these type of people, while they judge the little sins in people's lives, they have missed the big sin in their own life. Called them Pharisees, hypocrites. A judgmental spirit is a spirit that constantly looks down on others while simultaneously building themselves up. And that's often the motive of judgmental people. Let me find things for which I can tear you down in order to make me look better. And we do that in an array of areas in our life. So let me pick out the flaws in your daughter's life so I can make my daughter look better. And let me pick out the flaws in your marriage so I can make my marriage look better. That's a judgmental spirit. A prideful, hypocritical, harsh, abusive type way of tearing others down in order to build yourself up. And in these verses from verse 3 all the way to 13, Paul gives a strong caution and warning against judgmentalism, okay? Especially in the context of the church. But let's look at four of these together. Number one, what is a judgmental person? Number one, judgmental people unwisely evaluate others' motives. I'm using the word motive here very carefully. I'm not talking about actions. I'm talking about something you cannot see. The inside. Motives. A judgmental person will unwisely evaluate other people's motives. Look at verse number 3, chapter 4. Paul says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified? He that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Again, he is not referring to that of assessing someone's actions or evaluate right and wrong. He's talking about doing that which only God can do. And that is to see the heart of a man, to understand the motives of a person, to look within the counsel of a soul. He says, you can't do that. He says, I can't do that. Only God can do that. So who are we to try to look into the heart of a person and examine their motives when one day God's going to do that? So let's just be patient and let God do that, not us. Because judgmental people are quick to expose that which they cannot even see themselves. That's why the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that man is limited to seeing only the outward appearance of man, because God is the only one who can see the heart. You can't see what's going on in my soul. You have no idea what's in my heart. God sees that. He will judge me for that. You can only see the outside. The same is true for me towards you. So Paul says, hey, if you want to judge something, judge right and wrong. Judge outward actions. But be careful before you start judging a person. Motives, because you don't know that, you can't see that, and you don't have a right to speak to that. Judgmental person is not always focused on the outside. They are really geared toward exposing the inside, and they have no idea what's going on the inside. I want to warn you that it's not wise to attempt to play the role of God. But that's what judgmental people do. They attempt to judge what they cannot see. You can judge a person's actions, but only God can judge a person's intentions. I think that's important that we understand that here. Because what you and I cannot evaluate, ultimately one day God will evaluate. Motive we cannot see, intentions we cannot see. God sees it, and He will deal with it. At the judgment seat of Christ, He will deal with actions, He will deal with intentions, and He will deal with motives. And it's not your role nor my role to try and determine that. So let's be careful that we don't come across as a judgmental person, because we are constantly evaluating a person's motives, that which we cannot see. There's a second thing that Paul addresses, and it comes in verse number 6. He says, number 2, judgmental people judge others by man's standard while ignoring God's standard. Judgmental people judge others by man's standard while ignoring God's standard. Look at verse number 6. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Oh, it's very important here. He says, don't judge others above that which is written. Above that which is the Word of God. Above that which God has laid down as the standard. Here's what was happening. The Corinthians were pridefully placing standards of preference and personality above the Scripture. They were judging people not on the basis of God's Word. They were judging people on the basis of their criteria, their standard, their preferences. These things were placed above the Word of God. And as they were doing that, it brought divisiveness when they evaluated others by the standards that they had created rather than the standard that God had already set forth. And so he says, you and I have no right to judge a person's spirituality on the basis of how we prefer someone to live. He said, the only basis you and I are to ever evaluate or make an assessment is on the basis of the Word of God. And how a shame it is today that in the fundamental church arena for which you and I ascribe ourselves to, that there is constant judgmentalism toward those who need to keep man's list rather than God's list. I'm not saying you shouldn't have standards, but you have no business judging another family or another person on the basis of your standards that are not remotely considered in the Word of God. That's being judgmental. That's being prideful, arrogant, and hypocritical. And Paul said it has no business in the church. It has no business in the heart of a Christian. So sometimes we make assessments on how a person should look, not because God has dealt with that, because we don't think a person should look that way. So we judge them on our criteria, not on God's criteria. And we judge what a person listens to, what a person watches, or where they go, not because God dealt with it, because this is our criteria, and this is our preference, and this is our standard, and that's when it becomes sinful. Do what you want to do for yourself. Do what you want to do for your family, but you have no right to look at another person or call me about another person on the basis of what you think they ought to do when God never addressed it. You understand? So judgmentalism, a judgmental spirit, always judges others by man's standard while ignoring God's standard. They constantly look to establish extra biblical rules by which they attempt to make themselves look better. By the way, this was the Pharisees. And I wonder often how many times do you and I associate due to our actions more so with the Pharisees than we do the disciples, more so with those who are against Christ and those who are for Christ, because we're constantly judging and bringing others down rather than loving and serving people who are different from us. Paul said there's a great danger in this church in Corinth. It's because you're judging people. You're judging people's motives and you can't see motives. And you're making assessments about a person's spiritual life on the basis of how you think they ought to live, not necessarily the way God said they ought to live. Here's a third area. Number three, judgmental people parade themselves as flawless kings who are better than others. Judgmental people parade themselves as flawless kings who are better than others. Look at verse number 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Now here's what that means. The Corinthians' pride caused them to think that they were better than others. That's why Paul said the opening question in verse 7, who maketh thee to differ from another? Who made you better than someone else? You're walking around with that big head, that nose up in the air, thinking you're better than everybody else because your kids got a Christian education and because you've grown up in church all your life and all this kind of, you think you're big stuff, you know it all, where you've come from, all this kind of stuff. Who made you different? Nobody made you that way. That's something you've created. That's an attitude that you've developed. He said they thought they were better than everybody else and that they were superior than others. They really believed that their successes were a result of their own doing rather than the gifts and blessings of God. Here's what they were saying. Look at us. Look at me. Look what I've achieved. Look what I've done. Look how I've grown. Look how close to God I am. And Paul said, listen, everything you have is nothing of your own. It's because God blessed you with that education and God blessed you with that family and God blessed you to be able to grow and to mature and to develop into that person that you are. So stop acting like you did this yourself. You didn't do it yourself. God did that for you. And so as he rebukes them with these questions, he gets real sarcastic in verse number 8. I kind of chuckle when I read it. Look at it. Now, Paul says, you're full. You have it all. That's what he's saying. You got everything. You're rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Now, I would to God that you'd reign, that we might also reign with you. And I wish you did reign. I wish you did have everything. Because if you had everything and reigned as kings, we might want to join you and reign too. You sense the sarcasm here? What Paul was saying is stop acting like you've already arrived. Stop acting like you're perfect, flawless, without weaknesses, and have no need to grow. Stop walking around this earth like you are a king in charge of everything. You're not. Stop. That's what judgmental people do. They parade themselves as flawless kings that are better than other people. They have no weaknesses. I sometimes feel like I'm too transparent, to be quite honest with you, but I'm very transparent. I want you to know that I have struggles, that I have sins, that I have weaknesses. Never have I ever stood in this pulpit and said my wife and I didn't have arguments. We do have arguments, and I'm most of the reason for them. Because I want you to know that we're no different than you. We have problems. We have weaknesses. Woe to that man who walks around like a flawless king to people, who makes himself think he's better than everybody else that never has any problems. Not a person in this room that doesn't have problems. Not a person in this building that doesn't have weaknesses and struggles. And you are the epitome of a judgmental person if you keep walking around with that nose in the air like you don't have anything wrong with you. Paul said, oh, you're acting like kings. You got everything now. Hey, I wish you were kings. Maybe I could be a king too. But no, I'm about having my head on the chopping block here. I'm about to die and be persecuted for Christ, but you think you're big stuff. Listen, the Bible says one day you and I are going to rule and reign with Jesus, but listen to me, that day's not today, so get off the throne. Stop judging everybody else, thinking you're better than people. It's a judgmental spirit. Paul says you need to get rid of it. Look at this last one, number 4. Judgmental people promote themselves for the glory of men more than the glory of God. Judgmental people promote themselves for the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Listen, I don't have time to go back and read verses 9 through 13. I trust that you'll read it. But basically what Paul was saying here was he was bringing out the fact that they were egotistical. They were unmerciful. They were hypercritical people who lived for the applause and accolades of men rather than the glory of God. They were so arrogant that they portrayed themselves as wise, strong, and honorable, when in reality, true wisdom, strength, and honor comes only by becoming foolish, weak, and dishonorable to this world. Paul kind of talks about in verses 9 through 13 how he had exemplified that. And let me just say this, and I'm going to move on. You and I are not called to be popular. We are called to be faithful. Faithful. The Corinthians were so arrogant, so prideful, so judgmental. It was about boasting themselves. It was about accolades. It was about the glory of man rather than the faithfulness of God and the glory of God. Paul said there's a great danger to the church. And one of the reasons why there was so much chaos is because their congregation was filled with membership, a membership of judgmental people. Here's the third thing, and I got to get y'all home so you can take a nap. All right, number 3. The discipline of a loving leader. The discipline of a loving leader is the last section, verses 14 through 21. And Paul was their spiritual father as a leader to them. He loved them, wanted to see the area of their pride and carnality corrected by the repentance of God's grace. So he does 3 things here that I think exemplify a wonderful pattern for you and I as we have to, from time to time, discipline our children, discipline others. We're to do that as a loving leader. 3 things. Notice this first one. Number 1, he warned them as a loving father. He warned them as a loving father. Look at verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructions in Christ, you have yet not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through with the gospel. Paul's intentions were to simply warn his church. It was his love for them that motivated this warning, not any anger directed to them. And the foundation of that warning came from the heart of a loving father. He said, listen, your church, you got a multitude of teachers. He kind of exaggerates here, but he's saying, listen, you got 10,000 instructions. In other words, you got all kinds of people that could come to this church, teach you, lead you, and guide you, but you only have one father, and that's me. He said, I was the one that started the church. I was the one that birthed you. I was the one that helped you come to grace in Christ. I am a spiritual father to you. And so, though the church had a multitude of leaders, Paul's voice was different because it was the voice of their spiritual father. And the voice of a father brings leadership. A voice of a father brings authority. Listen, the words of warning from a father carry much more weight than other voices. If you holler at my kids today for running in the fellowship hall, 9 times out of 10, they're going to keep on running. But if I walk back there and say, Jonathan Keegan or Charlotte Kay, they're going to stop dead in their tracks. Why? Because my voice carries a whole lot more weight than your voice. I am their father. That's what Paul's dealing with here. He said, 10,000 people could come tell you to grow up, stop being judgmental. But as your father, I'm telling you to stop. And I'm not trying to shame you or embarrass you. I'm just warning you. You're going to destroy your life and you're going to destroy this church if you don't stop and grow up and be who God wants you to be. By the way, sometimes the error of our ways demands spiritual rebuke and warning. Do you realize that's part of my responsibility as a pastor? My responsibility as a pastor to lead, to protect the flock, is to sometimes come to you as a spiritual father and say, hey, I just want to warn you. You might be going the wrong direction. You might be making the bad decision. Let's pray about this. Sometimes our behavior merits discipline and warning. And notice number two, he gave them also a biblical example to follow. He gave them a biblical example to follow. Look at verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Be ye followers of me. Now, Paul was not suggesting that they follow him instead of Jesus, but rather it was a reminder of the example that Paul was to set as their spiritual leader. And let me remind you, especially parents, that it takes both instruction and an example to bring a child to maturity. You can't just come in there with a rod of correction and expect your children to be who you want them to be. It takes instruction and an example. You can have all the instruction that Dr. So-and-so gave you to give to your children, but if you don't give them a godly example, it's not going to work. So Paul wasn't pridefully saying, follow me instead of Jesus. No, he was saying, listen, I've given you an example. I've tried to be that father that not only warns you when you go wrong, I'm trying to be that father that lives right, does right, that sets the example for you to be meek, humble, and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, when you and I are following the example of Jesus Christ, then our life will be a good example to those who follow ourselves. Every father in this room needs to understand that your primary responsibility is to follow Jesus Christ. And as you follow Jesus Christ, you'll be a good example for your children to follow. And so on and so forth. So Paul says, I've got to discipline you. But my discipline is coming from the heart of a loving father. And it's coming from one who has done his best to set an example for you, not to be divisive, not to argue, not to divide and all these things as you're doing. I've tried to show you how to love, to be humble, to be a servant, steward of the work of God. And so number three, he does what every parent ought to do. He gave them an opportunity to change. Number three, he gave them an opportunity to change. In verse number 18, he says, now some of you puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly. In other words, by the fact that he was responding to the Corinthians with this letter, evidently there were some people that were saying, oh, Paul, yeah, he may have started this church, but he'll never come back and address this. Their pride, it's like a child who's saying, I can get by with this because daddy's not going to come find out. That's the mentality, right? Okay? So he addresses it. Now, I've heard there's some of you pridefully walking around the Corinth Baptist Church thinking that I'm not going to show up and talk about this. But verse 19, I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. In other words, if God allows. And I will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you do then? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of weakness? So Paul intended here that if God allowed to visit Corinth and address these issues personally. Because he says in verse number 19 that after all, talk is cheap. You can say you've changed. You can say you're doing better. But talk is cheap. Rather, I need to come and see the power of God to affirm whether or not the work of God is being done in your life. So in verse 25 or verse 21, when he says, what will you? He's basically asking, how's it going to be when I show up? What's it going to be like when I come? Am I going to come like Jesus with a rod to drive out the prideful who have refused to change like he did that day in the temple? Or when I come, will I be able to come with love and gentleness because you have heeded my rebuke and you have changed your ways? That's what he's saying in verse 21. Look at it. Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and the spirit of meekness? And the contingency on how Paul comes to them as a father and a pastor to address their problems would be dependent on whether or not they changed with the opportunity that Paul had given them. After all, he had been patient with Corinth. But now it was time for discipline. As a parent, it is not enough to warn our children and be an example for our children alone. At times, we must discipline them when they refuse to obey. You may draw your line different. My wife and I draw our line at defiance. Sometimes a three-year-old, now a four-year-old, is going to act like a four-year-old. Sometimes a two-year-old is going to act like a two-year-old. We understand that. But when defiance sets in, discipline must happen. It must happen. And that's what Paul is kind of dealing with here. I have warned you. I have been patient with you. I have given you the example of how you need to leave. Now you are pridefully defying the words of God in your life, so I'm going to have to come with a rod unless you change. Unless you determine to repent and make things right. And if that's the case, then I'll be able to come with meekness and love and will rejoice because of God's repentance in your life. pride is a terrible thing in the Christian life. It's a terrible thing in the church. And it was for this sole reason, pride, that there was so much chaos in Corinth. I've titled the message, Humility and Respect. So I want to ask you a question. What is it that characterizes your life? Are you arrogant and judgmental? Or are you humble and prideful? Humble and respectful. What is it? Are you arrogant and judgmental, always looking down on others? Always building yourself up? Always strutting around like you're a king that rules and reigns? Flawless, no weaknesses. We never have any problems. Maybe one day you can be like me. Are you humble? Realizing everything you are and everything you have is because God gave that to you. And are you respectful? Instead of judging people, you respect them, you serve them, you love them, even though they may do things different than you are. If it's not in God's word, we're not going to make an issue about it. Arrogant and judgmental, or humble and respectful?